Well, hello, and thanks for joining us for this week's Sermon with Daryl. Today's episode is the final one-off sermon that we're sharing before we jump into a new series on the podcast. Looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, Daryl shares in this message on the cost of following Jesus and how he responds to those who wished to follow him. Daryl shares on the preeminence of Christ, that to truly follow him is to both hold the things we find security in loosely and to make those things secondary to Jesus and his call. Now, before we jump in, I do want to thank our friends at the Canadian Bible Society who helped make this episode possible. We want to highlight one of CBS's resources called The Bible Course. It's a course that was created to help the average person engage with God's Word in a deeper way. The Bible Course includes 8 weeks of video teaching that are all designed to connect the events, books, and characters of Scripture together into one big story. If your group of friends or small group at church is looking to go deeper into Scripture, consider moving through this course together. To check out the first video for free and to learn more about the course, just head to BibleSociety.ca/the Bible Course and you'll find all you need. That's BibleSociety.ca/the Bible Course. Okay, let's jump in with Daryl.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. Please stand and listen to the word of God. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get the things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Living God, we believe that you enable Luke to remember these encounters and then to faithfully write them down for us. I pray now in your mercy and grace that you would take us into the reality of which they speak more deeply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how do you respond to what we just read? How do you respond to Jesus' response to these three would-be disciples? Would-be disciple one, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus' response, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Follow me," Jesus says to the second would-be disciple. "Okay, Lord, but first, let me go and bury my father." Jesus' response, "Allow the dead to bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere." Would-be disciple three, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to go and say goodbye to those at home." Jesus' response, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." How do you respond to these words of Jesus in this Lenten text? He's being a little harsh, no? Not exactly the way to win friends and influence people. He's being very demanding and therefore quite unrealistic, no? He's setting the bar far too high, no? I mean, which of these would-be disciples is actually going to follow Jesus down the road after hearing what Jesus said? They had wanted to follow him. That is clear. But after his responses, did they still want to follow him? Jesus' words in this text in Luke's gospel upset the popular idea of what Jesus is up to when he enters our lives. The popular idea is that when Jesus comes to us, he comes to us to enable us to live the life we have already chosen to live. Right? He comes to us to make the life we have already chosen to live work better. But that is not at all what he came to do. He comes to us and calls us to follow him into the life he chooses for us. He comes to bring us into the life that he lives. And sometimes, most of the time, it means our lives are turned upside down. For he comes to call us into the kingdom of God, which is an upside-down kingdom. And because that is what he does, Jesus speaks so frankly to these three would-be disciples. No mincing words, no soft-pedaling his call to entice more people to join the movement. Right from the beginning, Jesus wants them and us to know that if we follow him down the road, the way we live life in the world is going to change in a very radical way. N.T. Wright puts it so provocatively in his book, The Challenge of Jesus. He says, "It is not enough to say one's prayers in private, maintain high personal morality, and then go to work to rebuild the Tower of Babel. Jesus is building a new world, and those he calls to join him in this building, and those he calls are going to be in for a lot of change." How could it be otherwise? We love his overarching call, his overarching desire. "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly," John 10:10. He wants us to enjoy the fully human flourishing life. And so he tells us right from the beginning what that will involve. He makes it clear that following him into his abundant life involves walking the road he walks. It's a demanding road. It's a costly road, a road which he says few find. Towards the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on that, but narrow is the gate and hard is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Why only a few? Because the road that leads to life, abundant life, has many forks in it. And at each one of these forks, we have to answer the question, which way will I go? Or more accurately, whose way will I go? Or even more accurately, who will now be Lord? Only a few will walk that road with Jesus, because only a few will actually trust Jesus to be Lord. You see, if I confess Jesus to be Lord, then nothing else or no one else can be Lord. If I declare that the crucified and risen Nazarene is Lord, then all other persons, relationships, institutions, and possessions cannot be Lord. They still have a real and meaningful place in my life, but they can no longer be Lord. They can no longer have final authority over me. They can no longer determine how I live. Jesus is Lord. Jesus now has final authority over me, and Jesus will determine how I live. Right? The Theological Declaration of Barman puts it so powerfully. It was written in 1934 by disciples of the Lutheran and Reformed churches living in Germany as the Nazi ideology was gaining popular approval, when even Christian leaders were buying into the non-kingdom ways of Hitler. The second of the six declarations reads, As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all of our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole lives. I'm going to read that again. As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all of our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole lives. And then they say, we reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords. Follow me. Me, he says. Come, get in line behind me. And walk with me on the road that I walk. When he calls, which he's doing right now, will our response be, Lord, I will go wherever you go? Or will it be, Lord, but an inherently incongruous statement if there ever was one. Lord, but first, permit me to. Commenting on Jesus' words in the text before us today, New Testament scholar William Barclay wrote this. No one can ever say that he or she was induced to follow Jesus under false pretenses. Jesus paid men and women the compliment of pitching his demands so high they could not be higher. What else is God's mighty claim upon our whole life supposed to do? The three would-be disciples in Luke 9 each saw something in Jesus that drew them to him, something that made them want to follow him into his new order, into the kingdom of abundant life. And so, to make it possible for those disciples to truly follow him, in each of these three encounters, Jesus speaks to deep, tender, vulnerable places in their hearts so that they are not left behind. Consider each of these. Would-be disciple 1, Luke 9, verses 57 to 58. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. That is finally the only appropriate thing to say to Jesus. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus, I think, takes great delight in that man's enthusiastic words. I will follow you wherever you go, as we sang earlier. So Jesus opens up to him the implications of his enthusiasm. Someone has paraphrased Jesus this way. Okay, but have you considered the implications of your desire and your intention? The most free-spirited of animals, foxes and birds, have no place to call home. Neither do I, the Son of Man. Are you prepared to follow me, knowing this about me? Now, you might know that Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. According to the vision God gave the prophet Daniel, recorded in the 7th chapter of his book, the Son of Man is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. The Son of Man is the one whom all peoples and tribes and nations will worship and serve. The Son of Man is ruler of the everlasting kingdom. Do you catch the incongruity in Jesus' words? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He who rightly deserves the finest of palaces has no place to lay his head. Now, what is Jesus saying to that would-be disciple in the first century and to us would-be disciples in the 21st century? At one level, Jesus is saying something like this. I, the Son of Man, have chosen to live a simplified and sacrificial lifestyle. If you're serious about following me wherever I go, you too will have to make the same choice. Right? Now, simplified and sacrificial does not have to mean dull, uncreative, sickly, emaciated. Rather, it means unencumbered, hospitable, generous, living for something bigger than oneself. Many would-be disciples miss out on the vitality and joy and adventure of discipleship because they're more preoccupied with getting and keeping a place to lay their head than they are with entering and spreading the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, as long as my primary goal is getting and maintaining a life of comfort and security, I will not follow the Son of Man wherever he goes. I will follow Jesus only to the degree that Jesus fits into the demands and priorities of the good life. Right? But Jesus is taking us to a deeper level. No place to lay his head is a way of saying, this is not my permanent residence. This world is not my permanent residence. And if you follow me down the road, this will not be your permanent residence either. No place to lay his head is Jesus' way of revealing his status in the world. He is a pilgrim, a foreigner. Yes, the Son of Man owns this world. It is all his. And yes, the Son of Man has come into this world as one of us. He's a real flesh and blood human being living in the dust and dirt world with us. He fully identifies with us. He fully embraces and fully feels life in this world. But he does so as a sojourner, as a resident alien. The Apostle John put it this way, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This word dwelt is literally pitched his tent. The eternal God becomes one of us and pitched his tent among us. He didn't build a permanent castle. He came as a pilgrim. And he is saying to us, if you follow me, you will need to be prepared to also live as a pilgrim. You too need to think of yourself as a resident alien, even in the places you call home. Home is no longer your permanent dwelling place. This, by the way, is a key to living the ethics of the kingdom of God. Jesus calls us to live by the standards of a foreign kingdom. Of course the standards of his kingdom will seem strange to us and our contemporaries. Of course his standards will conflict with the standards of the kingdom of this world. I will follow you wherever you go. You will? Then realize it means adopting a new identity, pilgrim, no longer at home, but on the way home. I think of Abraham and Sarah, the couple God called to leave their home in Iraq, to move to a new land, where God would begin a new work in them so that they would result in blessing the whole world. The writer of Hebrews holds them before us as model disciples. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he had received for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. For he was looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The author of Hebrews says this about all the heroes of faith. They all, he says, confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth, desiring a better place that is a heavenly one. No place to lay their head. Now, all of this, as you might have been able to tell, is acutely existential for me right now. During the second year of the years that I served this church as senior minister, Sharon and I sold our home on West 23rd, a block off of the Canby King Edward intersection. I could see the writing on the wall regarding the massive condo development that was coming to that corridor. And I wanted us to be mortgage free. So we sold that home and bought a townhouse near Main and 33rd, a wonderfully vibrant part of the city. Last spring, we sold that place to move into a new senior independent living complex on the East End, Rupert and 4th, being built by Beulah Garden Society, a ministry of the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada. Paul Pierce had made Sharon and I know about this 3 or 4 years ago. We liked the vision that was driving this development, and we trusted the people who were shaping the vision, people like Paul, Myrna Sears, David Conniff, Larry Graves. And moving into this condominium complex would free up more of our resources to help our children with their housing needs. So we moved out of 33rd and Main last August. But Aspen Green, that's the name of the complex, was not yet complete and wouldn't be completed until the middle of February. So we had to live in temporary housing for 6 months. Although I had a place to lay my head, I began to feel the meaning of Jesus' words, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And I began to feel more keenly than I ever had in my 70 years on this earth the temporariness of all of this stuff. And I realized and accepted the fact that when we finally did get to move into Aspen Green, it too would be temporary. But the new place is so lovely that I do not want it to be temporary. It is the nicest home I have ever lived in. It's the nicest place Sharon and I have ever lived in our 47 years of marriage. Everything is new. Construction is first class. Lots of amenity space, spectacular view of the mountains, and potential for authentic community. But like the place in which we lived for those 6 months, it too is temporary. And in order for me to be free to follow Jesus wherever he might call me, I need to live in that perspective. Right? Right? So too this church. A number of observers of church dynamics point out that most churches prefer to think of themselves in terms of the Jerusalem temple. Fixed. Stationary. Always done it this way. But these observers point out that Jesus calls us to think in terms of the mobile tent tabernacle in the wilderness, ready to move at his command, ready to change in any way we need to change in order to reach the world. And this church will have the privilege of experiencing this firsthand once the work on the Heart for the City project begins. Jesus will use all this upheaval to take the church to new places, to places none of us have gone. It'll be very exciting, unsettling, big time, very unsettling, but very exciting, very exciting. I will follow you wherever you go. Then be prepared, he says, for some insecurity and some uprooting. But not to worry. He is our security. In the final analysis, he's the only security there is. He is our true home. He is where we lay our head. We better move on. Second would-be disciple, Luke 9, verses 59 to 60. As they were walking along the road, he said to another, "Follow me." The person replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere." Sounds so insensitive, doesn't it? Almost cruel. I mean, goodness. All the man apparently wants to do is arrange for and attend his father's funeral. Certainly Jesus can allow him to do that. In first century Palestine, providing for a proper burial for one's parents was thought to be implied in the fifth commandment, "You shall honor your mother and father." And so important was this duty that it took precedence over any other religious or secular duty. On the surface, it appears Jesus is denying a grieving man one last act of honor for his father. But that is not the case, not at all. Luke tells us that this encounter takes place on the road. If the father had died, what is this man doing on the road? Away from his village and from his grieving relatives. The point being, the father had not died and probably was not expected to die for many years. Jesus is here working with a cultural idiom. According to an 11th century Arab scholar, "Let me go and bury my father" is a Middle Eastern way of saying, "Let me go and serve my father while he is alive, and after he dies and I bury him, then I will come and follow you." Given this understanding, this second would-be disciple is postponing following Jesus until a later date. That is, he's putting some other claim before Jesus' claim. He calls Jesus Lord, but something else is actually functioning as Lord, like we do. No? "I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. But first, but first, let me get my degree. First, let me make a little money. First, let me find a spouse. First, let us have children. usually not expressed so plainly, usually only whispered in our hearts. But this idiom, bury my father, takes us to an even more fundamental issue of discipleship. Kenneth Bailey, New Testament scholar who lived 35 years in the Middle East, has written a book entitled Through Peasant Eyes. You've heard me and others quote from it often. Dr. Bailey explains that bury one's father is a traditional idiom referring to the specific duty the son has to remain at home, and care for his parents until they are laid to rest. Bailey says he's heard this language used by Middle Easterners who are discussing immigration. At some point in the conversation, someone will ask, are you going to bury your father first? This would-be immigrant is maybe 30 years old. His father presumably has 20 more years to live. The point of the question is, are you not going to stay until their death and then consider immigrating? When a Middle Eastern boy wants to rebel against his father, the father will rebuke him and say, you want to bury me, meaning you want me to die so that you can live on your own. An older person pays a younger person the highest of compliments by saying, you will bury me, meaning I like you so much, I'd like you to stay with me until I die and lay me in the grave. So, in the encounter with the second would-be disciple, the man is saying to Jesus, as Kenneth Bailey paraphrased him, yes, I will follow you, but as you know, my culture makes demands on me, and the pull of these demands is very strong. Surely, Jesus, you do not expect me to violate the expectations of my culture. Jesus' response, that is precisely what I expect you to do. Can you feel the tension in that would-be disciple's soul? Violate my culture's expectations to follow you? Yes. How many of us miss out on the abundant life of Jesus' kingdom because we fail to understand this? Jesus' new order of living comes with new expectations. His kingdom is creating a new culture, and he expects us to live by that culture. And to do so right in the middle of this culture, or actually these cultures. One of the redemptive consequences of living in another culture is coming to see one's own culture in a different light, as Sharon and I had the privilege of living 4 years in Manila. In creative dialogue with the host culture, we quickly discern the good and bad aspects of our home culture. We become aware of norms in our home culture which are out of sync with the kingdom of God, which we have unconsciously accepted and lived. Then we can move more clearly to stand those up against the norms of the kingdom. And where the norms of the kingdom clash with our culture, Jesus calls us to reject them and calls us to embrace these new norms. This second would-be disciple wanted to follow Jesus and the expectations of his culture. And Jesus is telling him it is not possible. How many times have we said something like, yes, I know that you call us to live in such and such a way, but Jesus, that simply will not work in this society. Or, yes, Jesus, I know you call us to treat people in such and such a way, but Jesus, that won't work in my workplace. Or, yes, Jesus, we know you want the church to be such and such, but we've always done it this way. So many of us miss out on what Jesus wants from us because we are allowing culture to be Lord. Jesus knows that this is difficult to navigate, that this shift will not happen overnight. It's a constant struggle, but it has to be engaged. So we come to the third would-be disciple, Luke 9, verses 61 to 62. As they were walking along the road, still another said to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but, there's that word again, the words can't stand together, Lord, but. But first, let me go home and say goodbye to my family. This third would-be disciple also lays down a condition for following Jesus. Let me say goodbye. Jesus had to turn it down. For the would-be disciple needed to know from the beginning who would be Lord. Now, on the surface, this man's request seems reasonable also, right? Let me go and say goodbye. After all, when the prophet Elijah called Elisha to carry on his work, Elisha asked for that privilege, and Elijah gave him the right to go home. Elijah went home and not only said goodbye, but he threw this huge party. Now, what helps us here is knowing that the Greek word that Luke uses, translated goodbye, can mean goodbye, but also take leave of. In all the other places in the New Testament where it's used, it means take leave of. Now, in the Middle East, there's a big difference between say goodbye and take leave of. The person who wants to leave must get permission to do so from those who are going to stay. Those who stay behind are the ones who say goodbye, but the one who is leaving is the one who has to take leave, and leave by permission of those who are staying. So a Middle Easterner who overheard this third interaction would know perfectly well that the would-be disciple is not asking to go home and plant a fond kiss on his father's cheek and hear his mother's parting words. Rather, he is telling Jesus that he has to now submit the question of following Jesus to the authority of his parents and village. In that cultural context, the would-be disciple is saying, "Yes, Jesus, I will follow you as Lord, but of course, the authority of my parents is higher than yours, and I must get their permission to head off down the road with you." That, of course, is what Jesus is challenging. The authority of the man's parents is not higher than Jesus' authority. The only permission the man needs to follow Jesus is Jesus. The only permission you need to follow Jesus is Jesus. The only permission I need to follow Jesus is Jesus. Now, can you imagine the shock for that would-be disciple experience? You who live in cultures like the Middle East are feeling that shock right now. I saw it on some of your faces. Kenneth Bailey says that seminary students in the Middle East who finally understand what Jesus is saying literally turn white. Here's a Jewish man, Jesus, in his 30s, claiming greater authority over another man's life than his parents. Jesus is not dismissing the role of father and mother. He's not dismissing that at all. He's simply putting father and mother in their proper place. He will have the final authority of our lives, he alone. Now, it's the logical implication of calling Jesus Lord. My dad is my father, but not my Lord. My mom is my mother, but not my Lord. In obedience to my Lord, I honor my mother and father, but there comes a time when the two loyalties might result in conflict, usually over vocation. Then the Lord must have his way. Many of us have had to disappoint our parents in order to follow Jesus. As painful as it was for them and for us, we had to do it. The only permission we need to follow the king is the king's. Now, I think you can see that Jesus now is also saying something to parents, implicitly speaking to parents. He is saying to parents that our authority over our children is best penultimate. The ultimate authority lies with Jesus. And he's saying, I think, that as we dream for our children's and grandchildren's future, we need to ask Jesus to dream his dreams for them. And he is saying that we need to nurture our children for that day when Jesus calls them into his dream for them. Nurturing our children to be able to say, "I will follow you wherever you go." And to do so in freedom. I recently met with the chair of a ministry with which I have been working. And the ministry would like me to give a little more time. But I'm not so sure that I should do that. So I was struggling with that, and this man could see the struggle in my soul. And later that day, he sent me an email, and the conclusion of the email was one of the most powerful words that anyone has ever spoken to me. He said, "They say if you love someone, you set them free. I wish to set you free." Wow. That is what we are to say to one another. I wish to set you free, to follow Jesus wherever he goes. No one, says Jesus to the third would-be disciple, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. If the plowman does not give undivided attention to his work, he will not see the fruit of his labors. He might cause the plow to hit a rock and be broken. He might leave some of the seeds exposed to the birds. He has to stay focused. And so too, we who would be Jesus' disciples. We have to stay focused on Jesus, to stay right behind him as he leads us down the road. Now, you might have noticed that Luke does not tell us what these three would-be disciples did in response to Jesus' words. That is because Luke tells this story, leaving us to give the responses. What will they be? Lord, I will follow you, but first. Or, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Thomas Smale of England summarizes it best. There is no doubt at all, he writes, that for all of us, much of the time, it is our need that sets us running in a Godward direction. And God's grace consists precisely in the fact that he's ready to receive and deal with us on the basis of our need and to supply it. But the purpose of Jesus is never just to meet people's needs. It is always when they come with their need to make them disciples, to attach people to himself, so that they no longer simply want to use him to get what they want for themselves, but want to follow him more than they want anything for themselves. So be it, Lord. Justin, I'm going to put you on the spot. I think you're supposed to give the benediction. I've been standing there going, Lord, what is the benediction? And I'm going to go with what I sense. I think you're supposed to give it.
I've cited this passage, which has been a thematic verse, and I think it applies to all of us here. This morning, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me, loves us, loves this world, loves Vancouver. Bless you.